Alrighty. Well, this morning, we're going to kind of pick up from where we left off last week. Remember, we were in Daniel chapter 3, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got challenged from the king, and they had a choice to make. They made their choice, and they not only encountered Jesus face to face, but they were miraculously saved. So this week, I want to go back to the same time period. We're going to travel back to 538 BC. And this is during a time when Israel was captive in another country, in Babylon. And we're going to join in and pick up and read about a banquet that was going on. So if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 5. And then we'll get there.
Amen.
Daniel chapter 5. And we'll begin with verse 1. Any hallelujahs?
Amen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Oh, no, no, I'm not looking.
Alright, chapter 5. So we're picking up at this feast, and this is a story happening during King Belshazzar, and he was the son of the previous king, Nebuchadnezzar. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought. So in other words, that's referring back to that time when Nebuchadnezzar went to Jerusalem. This is probably 600 miles away, and took the nation captive, carried them all the way back to Babylon, and he also took all of the sacred vessels and the gold and stuff. And so King Belshazzar has access to those in his palace. So he asked that they be brought out. It's not like he was just going to his heirlooms and his chest. All right, back to verse 2, midway through. He asked that they be brought out, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink with them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This is an abomination to God that this is happening. But also remember that King Belshazzar and his nation there, they weren't Jewish. They weren't following God. They were pagans, idolaters. And so for them, this is just normal stuff. They're so daring that they would bring out these sacred vessels that they had stolen from the temple way back in Jerusalem. Now, let's go back another 40 years. And we're going to be at the early stages of this captivity. We're back in Jerusalem, the people are still in Babylon, but our story, we're going back 40 years and we're going back to Jerusalem. Turn with me to Isaiah. So if you're in Daniel, go to the left three or four books to Isaiah 44. Remember last week we read out of Isaiah a little bit and about how our great and wonderful God is and how powerful he is and trustworthy he is. I've been kind of stuck in Isaiah for the last few weeks. It's interesting, you know, you get started on something And then God just keeps you there. I mean, I want to go. No, God, I want to go jump up to the new. No, back. Stay here. Stay here. So don't be surprised if we're in Isaiah again next week. Are you there, Isaiah 44?
Amen.
All right. We'll begin reading with verse 24. And this is where now is God expressing to the people his power and authority and greatness and goodness, but he's also revealing a plan where he's going to rescue or release or return or even redeem any of those adjectives. He's going to return Israel. So he's hatching this plan. It's been hatched for a while. Now it's being prophesied well before it happens. 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, and who has spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars, and makes fools of diviners, who turns the wise men back, and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant, and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. We're going to read into chapter 45, too, down to verse 7. And this is where God lays out his plan. He already kind of hinted at something. He hinted at some of the things that were going to happen, and he mentions this guy, Cyrus. So let's see what happens. Who is Cyrus? What does he do? What part does he play? Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. So this is the mission that God is giving to Cyrus to take. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, and I will cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. So God is saying, okay, Cyrus, I have this mission for you, and I want you to go to this other country, and I want you to capture it. And he's saying, I will go before you, and I'll bust it open, and it, you'll be able to do it. We're in verse 3, about midway through. And this is where God reveals his purpose in doing this. That you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. So Cyrus, we'll get into a little bit more, he is not a Jew, he's not a follower of God. But God has tapped him, anointed him, to do something for his people, Israel, who are captive by this group of idolatrous people. I call you by your name. I name you, though you did not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no other God. I equip you, though you do not know me. You know, I think maybe this doesn't make sense to us sometimes. Wait a minute. God, I thought you just use your people, your righteous people. Why are you using somebody that doesn't even follow you, doesn't acknowledge you? Why are you using him to perform a godly purpose? Why are you equipping him to do these things? Verse 6, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Are we getting the picture on this one? Yeah. This phrase keeps getting repeated. Yeah. I form light, and I create darkness. I make well-being, and I create calamity. Mm-hmm. I am the Lord who does all of these things. Sometimes we don't understand why God creates calamity. Sometimes we don't understand why he doesn't create well-being when we ask him. But his answer is, I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no one. There is no other God. Now, who is this Cyrus guy that he keeps talking about? Well, as the story unfolds, you'll see that Daniel actually serves under him. Remember, Daniel is over in captivity, and Isaiah is over here prophesying 40 years before this time where we've been reading about Daniel. And note that in this whole history of Israel being taken captive to another country, God used pagan countries to carry out his judgment against his chosen people, Israel. He used Assyria. He used Babylon. He used Persia. In case some of these names don't ring any bells, that's modern-day Syria, Iraq, and Iran.
Oh, man.
He used them to subdue Israel, to conquer them, to take them captive for 70 years. Why? Because Israel refused to follow God's commands. Specifically, the two commands about the Sabbath, every 7 years that you're to allow the land to lay fallow. And secondly, idolatry. The Jews had become idolaters. And it's for that reason that God sent these pagan nations to conquer and subdue his people. Cyrus was a temporal deliverer of God's people. Cyrus is this guy that we're talking about that comes in and he captures Babylon, he takes it over, and he releases Israel back to their homeland. So he was a temporal deliverer, and he was a pagan that did not know and revere God. Even God said through Isaiah, you do not know me, but I'm going to call you by a name, and I'm going to equip you. And we're going to see Cyrus comes rolling in to this banquet we were just reading about, this feast. Something amazing happens, and immediately after, Cyrus comes rolling in. What's interesting is that after Israel is freed and they return from Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, it's all under these pagan kings, including Artaxerxes and Nehemiah when he was released to go build the wall, and some of the Jewish leaders, Zerubbabel, Joshua, Haggai, Zechariah, and Ezra. They all helped rebuild Jerusalem. Okay. Next slide. Let's go back to Daniel. I probably should have told you to keep your finger there, but turn to the right a few books, back to Daniel 5.
I was going to ask you if I should do that.
Daniel 5. So we're rolling ahead in time again. Back those 40 years. Daniel 5, verse 22. Are you there yet?
Yep.
Amen.
Okay, so we're back at that feast. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and wood, and stone, which you do not see, hear, or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then, from his presence, the hand was sent. And this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. tekel. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So to recap this, they're at this feast, and they see this hand all by itself, not attached to anything else, writing on the wall. And it's writing this message, and they don't know what it means, so they call out Daniel, who has gained a reputation for being able to interpret dreams, and he comes in and interprets it, and the plain language is, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You have been weighed on the scales and been found wanting, found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. So this feast was interrupted by his handwriting on the wall. And what happens is that Cyrus and his army had diverted the water that would go into the palace and the castle and the city. They diverted it so they could walk in on dry ground underneath the walls, underneath the city, and come in and surprise these people and conquer them. Babylon was powerful, but we just read back in Isaiah how Cyrus was equipped and anointed by God to go do this mission.
I'm not so sure I would want to have wanted that promotion, the third in the kingdom at that moment of time.
Yeah. It's fascinating. So turn to your left, several books, go past Psalms, and look for Ezra. Be right to the left of Nehemiah. Ezra, you're going to be in the first chapter.
Psalm. Oh, you want Ezra, not Psalms.
Yeah, keep going left of Psalms.
Hallelujah.
So now we're moving ahead in time. We were at 538 BC, and now we're moving to 440 BC. And this is kind of a historical reading of what happened back in 538 BC, so about a century before. This is the proclamation that Cyrus made when he came in and conquered that city. Are you there, Ezra 1?
Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for those for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So this is this miraculous thing that happens. So Cyrus comes in, he takes over the kingdom, and he says to the Jews and every other nation that was captive there, you can go home to go serve your gods.
And he set up a GoFundMe page too.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, let's bring this story to a close. Let's bring it to application in our lives. Let's come to 2020 AD. We're in Aspen Springs, and it's 2 days before the national election. And we're living in a time in the midst of a shutdown and government tyranny. Not unlike back in the story we were just reading. And what is the handwriting on the wall? You ever heard that expression? I mean, we use it all the time, don't we? The handwriting on the wall. Did you know where it came from? Well, now you know, for sure. But when the handwriting on the wall, that expression means what? That whatever the plan is, it's imminent, and it's written on the wall, and it will happen. Mm-hmm. Okay? So, our message for today, our theme for today has been, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And besides me, there is no other God. Today, I want us to, when we leave here, that we are so strong in that emotion and that feeling and that conviction that we feel we can trust God for no matter what happens. Because the media is doing nothing but trying to sow fear and contention and anger in us. And if you let that control you, it's going to destroy you. But God says, I am the Lord. Trust me. So what are some of the points that we have to deal with? In about 2 or 3 days, hopefully, half of the country is going to be unhappy with this election for another 4 years.
Mm-hmm. I don't know. I think it's going to last another 4 weeks.
Well, however it gets decided, half the country is going to be unhappy, right?
Yep.
I mean, there's no getting around it. So no matter which side you're on, some of us are going to be unhappy with the results. And Christians will either have a deliverer or a conqueror. And I think our question should be, like Israel, do we deserve a period of captivity? Have we disobeyed some of God's primary commands? Or conversely, do we deserve to be delivered or kept out of captivity?
See, that was Abraham's question to God in the form of a man going, hey, how come you're going to destroy Sodom and, there's good people there and there's bad people there? Even Abraham asked the same question.
Yes. And what's interesting, when Cyrus said that Israel could go home, at the end of the 70 years, most of the people did not go. There was upwards of a million Jews captive in that country, and only 42,000 went home.
Amazing.
Do you find that astounding?
Daniel stayed.
It's called institutionalized.
Yep.
But I think that none of us should be unhappy because we have the Lord. He tells us to be joyous no matter what.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And that's the message we have to go away with today. But the fact is, as a country, half the people are going to be happy who won and half of them are not going to be.
Right.
Amen. This is facts of the matter.
It's like a quarter.
So,
stay out of bars for the next few days.
So the majority of the people did not go back to their homeland. They stayed in this country where they were captive, where there was idol worship instead of worshiping God. And this is the sad news of reality. What's even more amazing or fascinating about this story is Babylon is the land that God originally called Abraham out of. That's right. He said, Abraham, his name was Abram at that time, come out of here and go over to this land that I'm going to show you. And this is, and now they've been taken back there and captive. It's just fascinating how God works. So the second thing is, do we deserve a period of captivity? As a country, we have drifted further and further from God, and our morals are horrendous. When I go on missions to either Africa or India, or I talk to pastors over there, and they find out what's going on here, they're in absolute shock, because that's not what they thought America was about. And America has been exporting our bad morals to these other countries, and the other countries are in shock. So do we deserve a period of captivity? At this present time, grace and mercy seems to be non-existent in the public square. We as a country look more like the people in the days of Noah than what we should be looking like as people of God. Number three, where is grace in the public square? Where is grace? Grace would allow for differing viewpoints to be discussed. You cannot discuss a different viewpoint in these days without having a threat. Grace is a positive thing. It's empowering. Grace manifests in leading people to the throne room of God, leading people to love and kindness. Even though we might have opposing political views, grace would allow us to have a discussion, but at the end of the day, end of the discussion, we would all, both sides, be pointing and traveling towards the foot of the cross, towards the throne room of God. Because it's there, and only there, that we're going to be in any common state of mind, of one accord. Where is mercy in the public square? I said grace and mercy are non-existent. What is mercy? Mercy is the benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment or to inflict less than the law or justice would warrant. And it's exercised only towards offenders. Mercy is a distinguishing attribute of the Supreme Being. We are offenders of God. And through His grace and mercy, He has called us into His family. When we say, yes, you know, forgive me of my sins. I recognize I'm a sinner. He says, yes, come on in.
Amen.
So regardless of the outcome of this election, how many in our country will accept God's statement, I am the Lord, and there is no other, and besides me there is no other God?
Not enough.
Remember, all of Israel went into captivity, not just half, right? Yeah. So half can't say, well, it's the other half that caused us to go into captivity. All of Israel went. So, recognize the fact that our president, our Congress, our governor, they are not our God. And the way that this conversation nationally has gotten going, it's like we're all fighting over who's going to be God.
They're fighting over who's going to be God.
Well, I would not say that we can shift the blame. I think everyone of us in here has this fight going on in us, and so does the public. I mean, it's nationwide. I'm just not that charitable on that issue. Mm-hmm. And recognize that God provides the deliverer. He provided Cyrus to Israel, and He provides Jesus to us. We either say, I'm in, or, no thanks, I'll stay here. I'll just stay captive in this country here. When our country began, there was 100% agreement on Jesus and God. Before they got off the ship, they wrote that Mayflower Compact. There was 100% agreement. We cannot unify this country under one political umbrella anymore. Everyone must be brought to the foot of the cross. And then, under God, we can be united. Mm. There is none that are righteous. None. We have two countries under what used to be formerly known as the United States of America. Mm. We have two countries. They have different worldviews, different views of government framework. And each has widely divergent views on what this country ought to be, what the morals are, and how the government should be run. Mm-hmm. Number six. God is the eternal I am. Nobody votes for God to be God. They either recognize and accept or not. Nobody gets to vote on his plans for captivity or deliverance. God says, who did I seek out for counsel when he was talking to Job? We either make the change or we stay in captivity to division, hate, and anger. And as a country, we are right now. We're in that captivity. The church and the Bible has a stance on issues that have become political. And the kingdom of God, what I call the gold party, not the blue party, not the red party, but the gold party, is not restricted to one political party or one country. God is the Lord of the entire world. The entire world. And we've gotten to the point where we have to recognize we are not in the same kingdom. We are in God's kingdom. And if we haven't learned anything from today's message, we need to learn that God will do what he's going to do. He will choose who he's going to choose, and we can't stop it. Now, don't walk out of here thinking I'm saying don't do your civic duty and don't vote and all that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is keep it perspective. God is above all. He's the eternal I am. And we, every one of us here, no matter what political party you are, we are in the same kingdom, the gold kingdom, the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. And what we want to do is pull other people into this kingdom. As I've said before, and it bears repeating, that is more important that we bring them to Jesus than we make them Republican or Democrat. Amen. Because you don't go into a political party to get saved. You go there to vote and promote a platform. Mm. But you come in to God's kingdom to have eternal life. Mm. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
All right, so if you have a curiosity or an interest in what the biblical viewpoint is on what have become political issues, if you go to our church website, there's a link on there, and you can click and you can read up on a whole list, 3 pages worth of political issues, and what does the Bible have to say about it. It does not say vote for this guy or that woman. It's what are the issues that we have to deal with today, and what does the Bible have to say about it? Are they even in the Bible? And so I would encourage you, if you're not quite sure, go there and check it out. And if you have any questions or discussion on it, let me know and we can go through it. I don't have a bunch of scriptures referenced in there because each little caption combines truth from a lot of different scriptures. But if you've been here, you've been reading the Bible, you've been listening to the Bible and the sermons, you're going to recognize the truth in each one of those. Alrighty. Let's test this out if we're in the same kingdom or not. Let's gather around and pray for one another.